Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll return there for just a moment this morning to get back into our study together. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence so very much. And to our visitors especially who are here this morning, and there are a number of you, we're thankful and encouraged by your the gift of your time and your worshiping God with us, and we do pray and hope that whatever brought you our way will be something you'd share with us and let us know how we can spiritually serve you and help you in your search for God and knowing Him and being right with Him and living with Him forever. We're glad that you're here this morning. Last week, we continued the idea of being conformed or transformed. Paul's language from Romans chapter 12, that Christians are caught in a state of tension where the world wants to force us into its mold, to control our thinking and our beliefs and our actions, to define reality for us versus transformed by the renewing of your mind, where God, we listen to God and His Word, we accept His version and vision of reality, and we live in light of what He has said is true and right and good and so. Excuse me. And in particular, last week, we focused on one of the most basic ways that our culture and our time and our place is blurring what God said is the nature of reality. That has to do with male and female. Genesis chapter 1, when God first decided to make mankind in His image, you remember Genesis 1, beginning of verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And He goes on to explain, verse 27, that God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so the male and female of human nature is a given in creation. It is not something that is defined by culture or society, you know, who's a boy and who's a girl and things like that. It goes back to the fabric of reality itself. And our culture has blurred that line catastrophically in our time and our place. And so we talked a little bit about that and recovering and understanding the significance of what it means that God made mankind, male and female. Remember last week mentioned that what a culture does with sex and with gender is really ultimately a litmus test for its version or its vision of what reality is. That's why in the Bible, sexual immorality, adultery are such a big deal to God. Sexual perversions, whether it's bestiality, homosexuality, are such a big deal to God. Because what you do with sexuality and with marriage and with gender ultimately is a reflection of what you believe to be true about human nature, about what you believe to be true about how God made the world. And so to begin to mess with sex and with gender and with marriage is literally to play with the fundamental fabric of reality as God made creation and pronounced it good from the very beginning. And we live in a time and a place again in which our culture is very intentionally and more aggressively pushing us about this. And that's a dangerous and serious thing. And if you're visiting here this morning, or you've been visiting the past couple weeks, I want you to understand something by way of beginning this morning, and that's this. Please understand that we are not obsessed with homosexuality or transgenderism or things in this church. This is not something where we come every week and we are hateful or we bash or anything like that. The reality is we simply believe that what God's Word said is true. It is our authority, and it's not with animus towards anybody or anybody's personal struggles in these areas. It is simply our concern that we read God's book, what He has spoken to mankind, and that ultimately we talk about where we're at and what the culture is saying and what God said about that for the sake of our young people, for the sake of our own understanding, and for the sake of our own minds and hearts, that we be the people God wanted us to be. A lot of times people begin to see these kinds of conversations or these kinds of discussions as in some way being hateful or minimizing other people. Listen, I understand that certain people struggle with certain sexual issues. I get that. But the Bible is the Word of God. These things are written that we may understand them and live by them. And ultimately, our own struggles. And all of us struggle with different things in different areas. For some people, it's issues of sexuality or gender identity. For some people, it's alcoholism or drug addiction. All of us, different spheres, all of us have things that we struggle with in our fallenness. But for the sake of our young people, as our culture aggressively seeks to teach and really revise what people think about reality, we simply have to talk about these things to be the people of God that He asks us to be and to be the church that stands as a city set on a hill, a light that cannot be hid under a bushel, to tell people the truth about what they are hearing in the culture. And so this morning, what I want to do, we talked a bit last week about, in particular, how ultimately the fall, where creation gets broken, remember Genesis chapter 3, was when literally the creational order that God made, which was God made man, Adam, gave Adam instructions about the tree that they could eat from and the one tree that they couldn't eat from. And then he made Eve from Adam. And Adam had authority over Eve. He named her. She was made from him. And thus the male-female order that men are heads, especially in marriage or at the church, and women are in an important but a submissive position, goes back to creation itself when God made Adam first, gave him the instructions, made Eve out of him, and then brought her to him, and he subsequently named her like he had named all the other animals and putting them in their place. Not that she was an animal, but the point was an exercise of authority and dominion. And then in Genesis chapter 3, a snake shows up, which we ultimately learn to be Satan himself, talks to woman in the eating of the fruit. She gives of the forbidden fruit to Adam. Adam eats, and then God brings judgment. Creation is broken. And remember, we saw last week that literally the fall of creation came when the order of creation was subverted. When the order of creation was God to man to woman to everything else, to the animals, and the animal did the talking, the woman did the listening, the man followed her, and God was on the bottom of the pile. And the goodness of creation was broken, and we've been living with the muddled mess ever since. Chaos results when we do not live within the creational boundaries, particularly when it comes to male and female as God made them. Creation was broken when men and women quit acting like men and women, as God intended them and assigned them their roles in the very beginning. And so what I want to do this morning is, we talk in particular, in our culture, the hot button issues are homosexuality, in particular now gay marriage, and transgenderism. And I want you to think for just a moment this morning, as we go back to the biblical text and continue to try to make sure that our minds are transformed by God's word, not conformed to the overwhelming, constant barrage of messaging that we are getting from the culture. And I will tell you, it's everywhere. We were at home this week. We've been sick. We were binge-watching Netflix, I confess. And we're sitting there on the couch with the kids. We're watching a recent little series. A recent little series. Won't tell you what it was. You might judge me for it. But we're watching it with the kids. It's brand new. It's only been out. I'm giving you too many hints. It's only been out for a little bit. But we're watching it with the kids, and it's been really good. There's not been much language. It's been pretty wholesome. And then all of a sudden, two women are lying in bed together. And we're sitting there on the couch with our kids saying, well, where'd that come from? See, folks, the culture is intentionally messaging this. It was a perfectly good show. It was a good family show. We were having a good time watching it. Nothing else to do this week except clean up messes. And there it is. And I remember me and I were talking about later, and just, you know, the reality is, this is 2019, and from this point forward, anything made, no matter how seemingly innocent or wholesome otherwise it is going to in some way try to catechize, try to teach us that this is normal, that this is just one other form of love or marriage or relationship. How did we get here? And some people would say in our culture, how did it get there so fast? It really didn't get there very fast at all. I want to begin this morning by making a simple cultural observation about both of these issues as they have been pushed and pressed in our culture to the point a lot of our young people think that this is normal. Number one is that really the real redefinition of marriage didn't happen back in 2015 with the Obergefell decision from the Supreme Court. It actually started decades ago in our culture when our culture went to no-fault divorce. What do I mean by that? Well, the purpose of marriage was one man and one woman together for life. And when in our culture, we went to no-fault divorce laws, we changed that. You see, Jesus said back when he was asked about the nature of marriage in Matthew 19, excuse me, got to find the cough button. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, wait a second, where's Jesus reading from? The same Genesis text we've been talking about lately. See, Jesus himself pushed back to Genesis had the answer. Genesis gave the image. This was the reality that God intended. And so in Genesis chapter 1, Jesus pushes back to that and said, didn't you read from the beginning? You'll know about marriage, male and female. And then he brings in Genesis chapter 2, which we also talked about last week. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, to become one flesh. Haven't you read that? Jesus said, that's the answer.
So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's marriage, Jesus says, in a sense. That's the bottom line of marriage. There are other aspects of marriage, to be sure, but what's at its root? One man, one woman, one woman for life, joined together by God, not to be dissolved. Jesus was pushed a little bit further, and he'll admit one exception, sexual immorality. The way I like to put it is that which consummates a marriage is that which can break a marriage. Makes sense. Ultimately, but ultimately, here's the thing that happened in our culture a number of decades ago now. Used to be in this country, and I think most of you, or some of you especially who are older, remember this. Used to be to get a divorce, there had to be something serious that happened. It had to be adultery. It had to be abandonment. It had to be something major. There was no such thing in the law as irreconcilable differences. But what happened is, a few decades ago, many of the states rapidly went to what we now call no-fault divorce. There doesn't have to be a good reason or any reason. You don't be married to your partner anymore. You just file for divorce. The court's not going to ask any questions. The court's just going to figure out how to divide up fairly what you got. No-fault divorce. But you know what happened, what that's really doing? That's redefining marriage right there. Because you know what it says about the purpose of marriage now? The purpose of marriage is whatever you want it to be. It used to be that our culture understood, which is why we limited divorce legally, so substantially, decades ago. We understood the nature of marriage, that something major had to happen for marriage to be dissolved. In other words, it was not about your happiness. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Our culture used to understand, our laws used to recognize that. And then we've got this idea of no-fault divorce. You're not happy in your marriage? Get a divorce. Irreconcilable differences, get a divorce. And when we did that, you know what we did? We took marriage from being something that God is involved in and God defines, and we made it subjective. It's about us and how I feel about it. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Do you understand that? That was a fundamental redefinition of the nature of marriage. When you can get a divorce for any reason, you've already defined the nature of marriage. It's not lifelong unless something catastrophic happens. And the innocent party has an out. And by the same token, transgenderism, there's nothing really sudden about this. The logic for transgenderism has been in our culture for a long time. It's been called feminism. And let me be clear. Feminism means different things to different people. Some people, when they mean feminism, they just mean simply advocating for women to be treated decently or fairly. And that's fine and that's good. Women should be held and honored, treated with respect, and so forth. But in our culture, feminism usually has a different meaning. And it's really the idea that there is no real difference between men and women. Anything a man can do, a woman can do, probably better. Yeah, I heard it. Anything a man can do, a woman can do better. But the bottom line is, there is no fundamental distinction between a man and a woman. Okay? Now listen, back with second wave feminists back in the 50s and 60s and stuff, you know, the Gloria Steinems and the Betty Friedans, they never intended for their granddaughters and great-granddaughters to decide they were men because of this, when they were pushing for women's equality, that there was no difference between a man and a woman, what they meant by equality. But the logic makes sense, doesn't it? There's no such difference between men and women in the military. If there's no such difference between men and women in combat, if there's no such difference between men and women in marriage, in roles in marriage, if there's no such difference between men and women in so many other spheres, then there's no such difference between men and women sexually or identification-wise either. If there's no male and female, there's no male and female. And so what's happened is the great-grandchildren of the early feminists have taken that logic to its logical extreme. If there's no difference between men and women, then guess what? Let's just live like there's no difference between men and women. And yet again, Scripture spoke to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have. And there's, honestly, an interesting, this is the ESV. The original Greek here does not have symbol of authority. It simply has the word authority. A wife ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. It's not politically correct today, but it's right there in Scripture. And what's Paul doing, by the way, when he talks about the woman was made from man? Well, he's been reading Genesis 1 and 2 as well. See, it's all back there in the beginning, folks. Jesus was right. He knew what he was speaking of. Have you not read from the beginning? It was all there. Paul's just making his own comments now on Genesis 1 and 2. There is an order. There is a hierarchy. Men and women are not the same. Men and women are not the same. And so what that does for our time together this morning is we need to understand that in one sense, when you begin to recognize that the current cultural hot-button issues that we are rightly concerned about, and we don't want to see our children fooling around with homosexuality or endorsing gay marriage or flirting with transgenderism. Let's understand something, folks, that the culture has already been teaching us, conforming our minds in other subtle ways for a long time by teaching us to even more subtly than we realize, maybe blur male and female a little bit. Not be as conscious of the firm lines God has drawn between men and women, because listen, in our schools, in our workplaces, everywhere else in the culture, this has been pounded for longer than just we're watching Netflix this week and a couple of same-sex people wind up in bed together. And we're kind of caught off guard by that. The culture's been teaching us, laying the ground for this for a while. And like frogs in a boiling pot, we've been hearing this long enough that we don't recognize perhaps how far we may be more compromised in our own thinking than we realize. And to go one step further, even if that's not you, then listen, your children will go further when your compromises than you have in your own heart. That's the lesson of Betty Friedan and Gloria Steinem to their transgender great-granddaughters. The next generation will always take your sin, your weakness, your compromise further than you ever would have. That's how it works. And so let's stop and think for a bit this morning. Again, conformed or transformed. Has the culture influence? When we begin to realize the deep roots of where gay marriage really came from in our culture, the redefinition of marriage happened back a ways. What are we teaching our children about the real purpose of marriage? Are we following the culture's line and teaching children that the real meaning of marriage is personal happiness? Or sacrificial love and sacrifice for men? And submissive following of the husband's lead for women? What are we teaching and showing our children about gender roles? Oh, no, we don't want transgenderism. But are we maybe in some ways that we haven't thought about in some way teaching our children, or at least helping our children weaken the barrier, the line that God has placed? Have your Bible this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, I want to spend a little bit of time here and make a couple observations from a couple other passages, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, gender is most fundamentally seen, the difference between the men and women is most fundamentally seen in marriage. There are lots of other ways in which male-female differences come out, but listen, what was the first way that God exercised or demonstrated the male-female difference? She became his wife. He made Eve from Adam's rib, and she became his wife. And Genesis chapter 2 ends with the first marriage, as Jesus comments upon it, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so we know these texts. We've heard these many times. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. For his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I will tell you, folks, and I've been guilty of this and done this too, we become very good at telling people what this text doesn't mean, at watering it down and death by a thousand caveats. Well, yes, it says submission, but it's really Christ. The men have got to love the women as well. And no, it means what it says, and it says what it means. And we have a hard time speaking this, reading this, affirming this unapologetically without a bunch of caveats. It's kind of funny when you stop and think about it. The feminists have no problem reading this passage and being outraged by it. And so, you know, well, Paul was a misogynist. Paul was never married. Paul doesn't know women, et cetera, et cetera. They have no problem understanding what it is. It's actually Christians who are the ones who quickly begin to qualify and say, well, does it really mean that? Have you noticed that? People who read it from the world have no problem immediately picking up on what this means. It's Christians who apologize for it and qualify it. And that not ought be. There are things to be said, and this is not a full sermon on marriage, all of this morning. This is just a ground zero. Let's go back to just quit apologizing for what it says and affirm what it obviously means before we start qualifying all the exceptions and whatabouts and yeah, if. Let's get rid of the conjunctions and just listen to what God said. And by the way, this would have been difficult when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. It's not, well, you know, now we're 21st century, we're modern, we know better, it's a different culture, different society. No. Nothing like that. It's always been difficult. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, when Eve ate of the fruit, Adam didn't hold the line, and literally in the perfection of Eden, when all things were made new and good, Eve didn't want to be a wife and Adam didn't want to be a husband. It's always been hard. It's always been a challenge. And Satan knew that, which is why that's where Satan literally infiltrated the goodness of God's creation, blurring men and women, male and female, husbands and wives. And so there it is. It means what it says, and it says what it means. Now, to be sure, it does go on as well, and it says even more to husbands. But let's be clear. Submission is under authority. Christ is the head of the church. When we use that language of head, we understand that authority comes with that. If I am the head of my department, what does that mean? That means I may listen to others in my department, I may talk to them, I may get their suggestions and input, but where does the authority to make the decision lie? With the head of the department. If Christ is the head of the church and we understand he has authority over all things to the church, the analogy fails rapidly if we don't understand that that's exactly the line that Paul is drawing in marriage. But let's move on. Because to the husbands, he says even more. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. I want you to notice, we focus on the fundamental husband's duty is to love. If the fundamental duty of the wives is to submit to the authority of their husbands as their heads, the fundamental duty of husbands is to love their wives. But I want you to notice, this almost always gets missed. I've failed to preach it this way, as I've thought about this and reflected upon this over the years that I've been doing this. And I rarely have heard it preached on this way when I thought about it as well. We often miss, the love is a very firmly and cleanly defined love. The love is not about making the wife happy as such. Because again, that goes back to, we get that from our culture. What's marriage about? Happiness. Do you notice what Paul said? Christ's love for his wife, the church, is shown in sacrificing himself not for her happiness, buying her a bigger house, nicer car, taking her on a better vacation, nicer clothes, by sanctifying her, by sacrificing himself so that she could live, so that she could be saved, so that she could be transformed and changed, that she could be sanctified, made holy. And again, it comes back to that. That's what he's working on. That's the goal of his marriage to his bride, the church, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's when Paul comes. I've underlined on the screen there. In the same way, husbands love their wives. Husbands, your goal in your marriage is not to love your wife to her happiness. Your job is to love your wife to her holiness. And the truth of the matter is, there's a world of difference. And when we teach our young people the point of marriage is personal happiness, we're already on the wrong track. We've learned that from the culture, not from Scripture. Now listen, don't get me wrong. There can be a lot of joy and happiness in marriage. But that's not the fundamental purpose. You know how I know that? Because if it was about happiness, God would allow divorce when I'm not happy in marriage. But yet God doesn't. Why? Because there's something deeper to marriage than that. And it's about faithfulness, sacrificial love. That's why I can't divorce my wife if she winds up in a coma from which she'll never awake. I love her sacrificially anyways, and I stay with her. and vice versa. Because it's not about my happiness. It's about faithfulness to the other's well-being. But a well-being, listen to me, a well-being defined by God, not by the culture, not by personal preference or desire. Husbands, your job is to love your wife to her holiness. Happiness can be a byproduct, but it's not the highest or foremost purpose. Husbands are ultimately charged for the wife's spiritual well-being. That's what Christ, how Christ loves the church. And by the way, fathers, if you're still in Ephesians, you turn the page to chapter 6, that's going to come out, husbands, men, fathers, with your children as well. Fathers, raise your children in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. What does it mean to be a male? It means exactly what it meant for Adam back in the garden. God says to Adam, Adam, here's my word. Now enforce it among those you're responsible for. Wives, children, family. And that becomes part of the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few minutes, when part of the qualification for elders is that they have shown that they understand this basic duty. Because the man, among other personal character qualities, the man who is scripturally qualified to be an elder of the Lord's people is the man who has shown that he understands how to shepherd his family well, to bring them to holy maturity in God and Christ. And let me say this as well. That when we understand that this is what it really ultimately means, most fundamentally to be a husband and to be a father, men. It brings to mind an occasion when our elders will bring admonitions to the congregation and sometimes explicitly ask husbands and fathers to take the lead in their homes about whatever they're talking to us about. Maybe sometimes, I think about, especially at the beginning of the school year, maybe it's concern over how our daughters are dressing. Think about that. Your wife or your daughters may be happy with you at home because you've avoided the conflict. And so you think you're a good husband, you're a good father because everybody's happy at home, but you've not led them in holiness. If your daughters aren't dressed in keeping with the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes we think we're doing right at home because there's peace, but sometimes peace on the wrong terms is not worth it. We're responsible to God to have the conversations that must be had, to hold the lines that God has drawn and insisted upon. Why don't we do it sometimes? Well, sometimes men, maybe we don't do it because of neglect or apathy. But maybe sometimes we don't do it because we don't want the conflict with our wives or with our daughters. It's a breakdown of male and female. It's a repeat of the garden. Men aren't leading and women aren't submitting when that's the dynamic. Eve's eating the fruit and Adam's following her all over again in our homes. Wives, let your husbands lead. And men, step up and do the leading. See, what this really comes down to, folks, what this really comes down to, in a lot of ways, is authority. And we don't like authority. We don't like to be under authority. See, we had this idea, well, here's the thing sometimes when people begin to water down, women are called to submission and men are called to loving leadership. Well, Jesus was a servant leader. It's servant leadership. Yeah, it's servant leadership. Jesus washed feet to be sure because Jesus was there about helping us. But Jesus also gave commands he expected to be obeyed. It's not either or, it's both and. Because that was his God-given role. That was the nature of the ministry that had been entrusted to him as the Messiah of God. He wasn't just here to wash feet. He was here to fulfill the role of leadership and teaching that God had given him. Servant leadership does not mean lack of authority, men. Serving people's desires and thinking we're being servant leaders when we're called to lead them to holiness and their desires are shaped by the world or are not of God or not leading to maturity, when we've let people define their desires rather than what we know from God has been given as a standard of morality or holiness. That's not servant leadership. That's dereliction of duty. And we have failed to do what God called us to do. One definition of true leadership that I like is making the right people unhappy for the right reasons. Making the right people unhappy for the right reasons. Because the fact of the matter is that all leadership, whatever role, in the workplace, school, some social organization, the home, elders leading the church, all leadership roles will at some point bring you into conflict with those under you. There will always be those who don't want to submit to the authority above them. There will always be those who don't see it the way the leader sees it, even after discussion and consultation. And yet the leader is conscience-bound, whoever has been given the authority in a particular role, to call it as they see it before God because they give an account to God, not those under them. And we saw that, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, didn't we? Who did Adam answer to Eve? Well, Eve was happy. Who did he answer to? God. And what did God say? Adam, you listen to the voice of your wife. Authority's flowing the wrong direction here. Moving in the wrong direction, Adam. I gave you the authority. You're supposed to bring her along. And by the way, that's the pattern you see throughout Scripture. Think about the story. You imagine how different the story would have been in Genesis chapter 12. God goes to Abraham and says, listen, I want you to leave your family and your country of origin. I want you to go to the land that I show you. Go home and see if Sarah's okay with that. What was Abraham's job? Lead. What had God done? Given the husband, the man, the instructions. What was Abraham's job at that point? To lead. And by the way, Sarah wasn't always happy about everything. Read the Hagar story. And by the way, part of what made that mess with Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham listened to Sarah instead of holding the line on God's promise. It's not to say that women don't have better ideas than men sometimes, folks. It's about the fact that God has given certain people certain roles and we're accountable for them. We just don't like authority in our culture. But true leadership is making the right people unhappy for the right reasons, doing what is right regardless of whether those who are under you always agree or take a while to come around or to mature to see it. Servant leadership is not giving others what they want when what they want is not godly or leads to holiness or maturity. Listen, the military officer may engage in servant leadership. He may sleep with his troops in the field. He may suffer going without when they're going without. But at the end of the day, he still has authority. He has a chain of command. He is responsible for getting those troops in the battle, having them follow the orders that he has been given for them. And he's accountable for that to his superior, not to them. We just don't like authority in our culture. In our culture, it's all about egalitarianism. Everything's equal these days. There's no good or evil. Everything's equal. Everything's the same. There's no male or female. Everything's equal. Everything's the same. There's no one culture has better art or better literature. It's all the same. There's no excellence. There's no truth. Everything's the same. Egalitarianism. Everything's equal. No excellence, no right or wrong, no male or female. Listen, there's no such thing as true equality. We are all equal worth before God, but hierarchy always naturally emerges. Even that happened under communism. Remember, it's all about the people, and yet somehow the Politburo always ate better than the average person, average worker in the factory. You notice that? Hierarchy always emerges. That's why George Orwell, in his great caricature of communism, the book Animal Farm, some of you remember it and read it, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Hierarchy always emerges because it's necessary for any society, any group to function. And if there's hierarchy, there will be authority. The question is, where does the authority come from? But we don't like authority. And so then what we're seeing in our culture, we don't like authority. And so we've broken down all the barriers, all the distinctions, all the hierarchies. There's no right or wrong. There's no male or female. We're breaking all this down. And you know what we're getting? We're not getting utopia. We're getting chaos is what we're getting. People simply don't want to be under authority. And it's going to break our politics eventually. You don't like the election result? Well, hashtag not my president on Twitter. Well, guess what? We have an election, and half the country is going to be disappointed every time. And there's still going to be authority. There's still going to be a president. There's still going to be a Congress because there's authority. And maybe you didn't vote. But see, when we say hashtag not my president, what are we saying? If I don't get my way, I don't have to submit. if somebody doesn't see it my way, you know, they're the department head, I don't have to submit. And I will tell you, we are seeing this more and more. Young people, you need to guard yourself. We are seeing this more and more in young people's antipathy to authority. You know what it's really about at the end of the day? It's about pride. It's about lack of humility. It's about a refusal to bend your neck to the yoke that's been put upon you by the authorities that have been ordained by God. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's not on the screen, but listen. 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject, Peter writes, to Christians, to for the Lord's sake. In other words, not because about what's happening, it's always going to be right or fair, but for the Lord's sake, because God has told you to. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Why? Because the emperor is always going to get it right? No, in fact, he's probably not. That's not why you're going to submit. That's not why you're going to be subject. Or to governors? No. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, because this is the will of God. That's why you do it. Because he's put them in authority over you. And by the way, Peter writes this just a couple of years before the emperor, he says in verse 17, you are to honor, has him put to death unjustly. Do you understand that? Peter submitted anyways. Why? Because it's the Lord's will. And so as many of you are more familiar with, Paul put it in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. If they abuse it, they will answer to him, but they answer to him, not to you or me. Our job is to submit, suffer well if necessary, but do exactly what Jesus did, which is submitted to an unjust trial. To Pilate, who admitted, I've got nothing on you, but understood that that was God's will, that Pilate had the authority. But even when Pilate pushed Jesus, don't you know I have the authority to crucify you, release you? Jesus said, oh, you wouldn't have any authority but what comes from God. And that scared Pilate. He made the wrong decision anyways, but he understood Jesus' point. Why did Jesus submit to Pilate? Because the authority came from God. Pilate abuses it, but that's between God and Pilate. It is not our job, folks, to fight for our own personal justice. We learn that from the culture. It's our job to wait for God to vindicate us. We do not like authority in our culture. But we need hierarchy. Even when you have law, it has to be applied, and everybody's always going to agree on the application. Remember in Israel, Book of Judges, the chaos. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They needed a king. They needed somebody who would enforce God's law and be accountable for the enforcing of God's law. And eventually they had a guy named David. And that's part of what David's job was, to enforce it, to be accountable for it being enforced, to make hard judgments when they needed to be made. Same thing with priests. Priests were required. That's why priests were required to interpret the law about leprosy and decide when you were clean or not. Somebody had to make the call. There's always going to be a need for somebody to have authority to make the decision or the application of a particular law or principle to a particular circumstance. Somebody's got to make that call. And so God made men and God made women. In the marriage, he said, men make the call. Do it lovingly. Do it for your wife's holiness when you make the decisions. But men make the call. Husbands lead. Husbands hold the line on what their sons and daughters wear and where they go and what they listen to and what they watch, because ultimately it's where the buck stops. Men are called to lead. I focus more on men this morning because I think just as much as in our culture women have been taught or at least tempted to be unsubmissive, even more so in our culture men have been taught not to lead. We call it toxic masculinity in our culture, don't we? Hear that phrase? We punish men for being men in our culture. And it's showing up in different ways. More women go to college and more women get college degrees than men now. The circle of pushing back on toxic masculinity is beginning to show itself in different ways. And there's, by the way, there's nothing wrong with women going to college or women getting degrees. Don't misunderstand me. The point is the cultural pushback on men, on boys, is substantial. But ultimately, it's about authority and our lack of respect for authority that we have learned in the culture. And so in closing this morning, let me show you how important this is. Goes back to male and female, goes back to roles assigned, jobs that God has given, and God will hold each of us accountable for the playing the role that we have been given. Understand this. It's interesting that the relationship between seeing legitimate authority in the home, I think, is reflected in the ability to submit to legitimate authority in the church. Paul already drops this hint. Remember, we talked about this a little bit earlier, but we'll come to it as we wrap up this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, part of what one of the qualifications for a man to be qualified to be an elder is that he's learned how to lead, how to use authority well in his own home to bring people to maturity. And that's the way I like to paraphrase what's being said here. To use his authority to lead, to bring to maturity. Because ultimately, the church is just a household of God. And so if a man can learn to do that at home, to use his God-given authority to bring his wife and his children to godly maturity, then he's going to be able to do that in God's own household. They go to step up. But it also works the other way, folks. And that's this. When young people don't see God-given authority rightly used at home, either because it's used selfishly or because it's not used at all, even more dangerously perhaps, they grew up learning to resent all authority. And that includes in the church. That includes our desire to sometimes argue with elders every decision. The Monday morning quarterback. Not because the elders get it right every time, and they'll tell you they don't get it right every time. They're humble, good men. That's not the point. The point is that there's an authority there, and we just don't like that word. It's put very bluntly in Scripture. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, the home is the first church in a sense. At its best, at its finest, it's where we're acting out the Christ church drama in our marriages. It's where children are learning to submit to authority that disciplines their desires towards maturity, not happiness. That teaches them that suffering is part of being a Christian, and that if you're suffering, it doesn't mean something's gone wrong. That's part and parcel of being a Christian sometimes, suffering for righteousness' sake. In fact, Jesus said, you're blessed if that happens to you. That's not a bug of the system. That's a feature. God help us as our culture dissolves and dissolves all distinctions, all hierarchies, all authority, all roles, gay marriage, transgenderism, whatever's coming next down the pike, I'm afraid to ask. That we recognize the seeds of that were planted earlier, and many of us, perhaps more than we realize, have already been compromised because our homes are already reflecting a certain gender neutrality, perhaps, in our marriages. Because we're not men exercising the authority towards godliness and maturity that we've been given, and we'll be held accountable for that just like Adam was. Because wives are not allowing their husbands to lead, but fighting them when they try to take the home in a godly direction, because wives are more influenced by the culture than by Christ. Because sometimes a church, if we're not careful, can fall in the same trap of thinking that somehow the church is a democracy, and it's not. And God gave us elders who have a frightening responsibility. They have account for us to them, to God. And there will always be a need for prudential decisions to be made at home in marriage, husbands and wives, and in the church, elders and members. And the question is, who did God give that role and that authority to? And are we going to respect it and encourage and hold up their hands? Leaders, when we make mistakes, let's admit it. And folks, when you're in a submissive role, whether it's wives to their husbands, whether it's members in a church. Let's remember it's not as easy as it looks. Let's remember the goal is not happiness. The goal is holiness. Let's remember what Paul said going all the way back. One quick line. Didn't have time to talk about this morning, but it's this. The present form of this world is passing away. That's an important concept. So many of our desires, our wants, what we think is even wise, is shaped by things and values and a culture that is passing away. Let's go back to the way God created the world. Let's do our best to hold the lines that He's given. Let's pay the price in a culture for being toxically masculine and divinely feminine. Let's be the people God made us to be and let the chips fall where they may. And when we do that, Christ will be glorified. God's will be done. And in the last day, whatever price you've paid for playing the role that God assigned you, you will be vindicated. We're going to sing a song now, as is our custom at the end of our services. And that song is an opportunity for anyone here this morning who needs to get their life right with God in some way to come and share here with the church where you're at and what we can do to help you. Maybe it's your need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. If that's your need, we want to help you with that. If you already understand this, the story, the message, the teaching of Jesus, and you're ready to act on what He has taught, you're far enough along in your studies that you know the next step is to bow your knee, confess His name, repent of your participation in the world, begin the lifelong transformation of your mind. We'll baptize you, forgive us of your sins this morning. Here's where you're a child of God in some way. The struggle is real. You're conformed and you want to stop it now. And we can help you in some way. We'll be happy to pray with you, hold you accountable, talk with you, comfort you, whatever you need. You come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.